Okay, so we're going to jump into this next session here. And this one is going to be, Can I Trust the Bible? This is something that once I started reading the Bible, I came to a point where I'm like, okay, this seems legit. But then I had to go back because I had a lot of questions about how it was put together and can I really trust it? And so I studied this quite a bit before I ever studied the Bible to become a disciple. This was one of my big things that I needed to really learn about. And so I want to share some things that are on this topic that I think will both help you as a disciple and those that you may reach out to. There are people who believe in God, but have a problem with the Bible. And so this is why this is such an important topic to really look at. And I wanted to address this separately from the first session. So we're going to look at, has the Bible been copied accurately? Where are the missing books? Is there any evidence outside of the Bible that corroborates Scripture? Which translation is right? I believe, now what? So this is what we're going to be looking at. Now, the Bible itself claims to be trustworthy. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 to 21, it says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Now, you might be thinking, okay, prophetic message. Well, the Bible is a prophetic message. The Scriptures as a whole come from God. And so it says that what these Scriptures coming from God, I wouldn't just apply it to only a specific prophetic message, are completely reliable. You would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, the Bible claims that it is, in fact, reliable and trustworthy. That's what the Bible claims in and of itself. But you might have some questions beyond that. How do we know that what we have today is what they had back in the day? You know, you might know that game you tell someone and you keep whispering in their ear, and by like the eighth or tenth person, there's something totally different being said. Something that sounded like the first thing, right? And so, you know, that idea, you know, always played in my mind. How could it be, you know, that a couple of thousand years ago that we would have the same thing today? I mean, logic would tell me it must have gotten changed along the way, or someone must have messed this stuff up. And so you struggle with that idea. And so you want to really consider this question, because this is a very real question. Has it been copied accurately? Has it been, what is the evidence about the Scriptures being copied accurately? Is there any evidence that can help to ease some of those types of concerns? Now, ultimately, if you're risking everything on what the Scriptures say, then you really kind of want to make sure that what you're reading today is really what they might have had back in the time of Jesus, or back in the times when they actually wrote down Scripture. So, you know, when you look at the Scriptures, if you break up first into the Old Testament, obviously it was written much earlier than the New Testament. You want to make sure that you, when you look at the Old Testament, there's certain things to trust, certain things to look at based off of what's been discovered over time. So I'm going to give you an example. The Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were a discovery that was made near the Dead Sea. There were these caves, and basically this young goat herdsman, this is back in 1947, discovered some clay jars that contained some leather scrolls. These scrolls later became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what was amazing about these scrolls were that they actually found the book of Isaiah within these scrolls. And so they found the book of Isaiah. If you can imagine, this is, you know, what it would look like. And they were able to see some pretty amazing things. So again, this was discovered in 1947. Now, these caves, they were able to date this to about 200 BC. So this is before Jesus, okay? So these scrolls were 200 years before Jesus. They find the book of Isaiah, and they found some pretty amazing things as they examined it. One is, we've got to realize that the previous earliest copy of the Old Testament was 900 AD. So what does that mean? That means that before this discovery, there was no manuscript of the Old Testament older than 900 AD. So that's an 1100 year difference. So this really, really provided something pretty incredible. This scroll, as I said, dates back to 200 BC. Now here's what they found when they examined the scrolls. 97% textual integrity. Okay, what does that mean? That means what we have today matched up 97% wow, word for word what they had 200 BC.
Wow.
Okay, so what does that mean? That means that the book of Isaiah is 97% exactly what they had back in the day. So you know that Jesus read this.
Yeah.
Okay? He would have read this version. Like, this is what, when we look at today, this 97%. Now, some of you may, you're a perfectionist. Like, oh, man, but it's not 100. Okay, let's talk about that. Isaiah 53, out of the 166 words, only one word is in question, and it has no significance to the meaning of the passage. What you've got to see is 97%. Imagine if you look and count all the words in the entire book of Isaiah. The 3%, you're talking, you know, if you realize, if you're looking at Greek or Aramaic, you can have an accent mark that changes things. What they were able to see is that even the 3%, that there's a slight difference, it did nothing to change the meaning of the passage. So you might change a tense here, a word here, whatever, but it never changed the meaning of a passage. So when you look at this, you could see that, wow, what we have 2,000 years later, or even more accurately, 2,200 years later, matches to what they had. Now, you might wonder, like, wow, that's pretty incredible. Well, keep in mind that these scribes, this was their living when they would write stuff down.
Yeah.
And honestly, many times, scribes wrote with the fear of death, that if you mess something up, you might pay the price.
Uh-huh.
Now, think about this. If you could copy stuff down, but if your life is on the line, you're going to copy that thing real good. It's going to be really clear. So you realize that, wow, so Jesus would have known if this was all wrong. Right, exactly. Here's the word. He would know if this was all wrong. So we know that what they had before Jesus and what we have today is Jesus approved.
Oh.
That right there, we've got to see that. Jesus approved. Jesus would have said it wasn't accurate. It would have said something. What they had then and what we have now is very, very accurate. Honestly, the book of Isaiah, you know, even a lot of people from a Jewish background, they kind of assume that Isaiah was written after Jesus. The reason is because when you read like Isaiah 53, it's so clearly talking about Jesus that they just say, yeah, you guys put that together afterwards. So they don't, it's hard to accept that. What's amazing is that we now have factual evidence to tell us it was written 200 years before Jesus was even born. So we could look at that and really understand. And I want you to really notice the difference here. So before the Dead Sea Scrolls, it would have been written around 400 BC. The earliest one we had was 900 AD. Because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's 200 BC. It's only a 200 year difference. That's a huge difference. This is an incredible discovery that was made in these caves. And it's funny, if you ever read the whole story, you know, he found it. He didn't even realize how incredible it was. What he found, he kind of sold it, didn't realize what he had. But this is pretty incredible when you consider that. And then you say, okay, well, when we can look at an Old Testament book and see it as that accurate, it almost helps you to understand New Testament. Man, we can really trust it. But let's look at some of the things with the New Testament. I like to show this chart. This is just, you know, there are writings that in academia, they accept as, oh, clearly this is from the person. This is, we can accept this for what it is. And meanwhile, if you notice, there's a 1300 year difference between the copies and when it was actually written. So when you look at the standard, 1300, 14, nobody questions these. And then you get to Old Testament, 200 to 400, New Testament, 50 year difference between the original to the, you realize they're not really trying to match up apples to apples. They just don't want it to be true. And they don't want it to be true because if they examine it just from a historical context, it's just not even a contest. When you think about things that people accept as this is real, this has not been changed, this is what it is, compared to what we have in the New Testament. Now, so when you think about, you know, the New Testament, we could trust, and we're going to look at some more details about that in this next part here. But we can trust that what we have in the old and the new has been copied accurately. And I'm going to give you some more evidence for that in a second. But I want to answer it also in the context of this next question. Now, for a disciple, you're wondering, missing books, what is that all about? Well, you know, keep in mind the Da Vinci Code, right? Years ago, I didn't read the book. Actually, no, I read the book after the fact. I saw the movie, and then it made me go back and read the book because I actually took a class on understanding current issues and Gnosticism and all this stuff. Anyway, 80 million copies sold. Okay? Now, if you ever went to Barnes & Noble and get it, it was in the fiction section. But people read it and thought it was a spiritual document. They thought this was giving them some insights. They thought, oh, we were missing this. Many said that they had changed one or more religious beliefs because of the content of the book. So people would read this and think, oh, yeah, there's missing books. Oh, Jesus was married. You know, not realizing that, even that, you know, it's funny because we view things so strangely today. But the idea of Jesus being married wouldn't be bad. It's not a sin to be married. But they thought that somehow, oh, if this is a scandal, that he'd be married. But that wouldn't say anything. That wouldn't say, but to them in their world, like, oh my gosh, Jesus was married. There's missing books and the Gospel of Thomas and this, that, and the other. Not realizing that these books weren't really missing at all. Now, let's look at some details there. So church fathers, these would have been people who were trained by the apostles. And so Ignatius, A.D. 115, he quotes from Matthew, John, and Luke. So we could read parts of Matthew, John, and Luke from Ignatius' writings that we could look at from A.D. 115. Polycarp, writing to the Philippians in A.D. 120, quotes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and the whole list of other books in there. Clement of Rome, A.D. 95 and 96, quotes from 10 of the 27 New Testament books. Nearly the entire New Testament can be reconstructed from quotes of the church fathers in the second and third centuries. So you could look at these writings and you could basically almost reconstruct the whole New Testament. And this was from the second and third century. Now here's the amazing thing. None of them ever quoted from a Gnostic gospel ever. Okay, now, you say Gnostic, what's Gnostic? Well, these missing books are considered Gnostic gospels. And there were books, Gospel of Thomas, of Peter, of Philip. There's a bunch of them. And you see these supposed Gnostic gospels, they say, hey, they were left out of the Bible. That's their argument. So, and just understand, I can't go into too much detail, but Gnostics believe they had a secret knowledge that no one else knew. Okay? They were around. If you read the letter of 1 John, it's addressing these Gnostics. That they had, they believed they had this secret knowledge. So what the movie and the book is all about is all these missing books were kept out of the Bible. And they're written by Thomas and all these guys. Well, they're not written by them. And the way that you know is, it'd be amazing how these church fathers were writing letters back and forth to each other and never quoted any of the books that are supposedly missing. Yeah. The reason is because they weren't around at that time. They were written much, much later and actually had no connection to the names of the books. They only put those names so that people would actually think that it was from those people. Now, you would say, oh yeah, but how do we know? We know because you could go to them and they already had it in circulation. So they had Matthew, Mark, they had all these books already in circulation. So, four Gospels were circulating and recognized as apostolic by AD 100. Some people even argue maybe even a little earlier, AD 90. A group of letters of Paul circulating together recognized as apostolic by AD 100. By AD 200, the New Testament as we know it was canonized by acclamation of the church, the Mutarian fragment. Okay, this is very important. I want you to understand what that actually means. So, what this means is most people will look at the Council of Nicaea as when the Bible was put together. And that would have been around 300 AD. And they say Constantine was not really a legit Christian, and he kept certain books out that didn't agree at the time and all that stuff. Okay. What we've got to understand is that, yes, in an official sense, the Bible was, quote unquote, formally put together in the 300s AD. But that's just because they were trying to formalize the religion of Christianity as the official religion. The Bible, by the Christians, was really put together over 100 years before that. They had what they already acknowledged and accepted as their Bible. So Constantine only sought to recognize or to put an official stamp of approval on something that the disciples, the apostles, and the church fathers had already approved of to begin with. So it wasn't really, 300 AD, Constantine decided which book in, which book was out. No, we know from AD 200, the New Testament was already put together. He just sought to basically formally acknowledge it. So, you know, where are these missing books? Just to review, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before AD 70, John before AD 85. The church chose the canon of scriptures in the 1st and 2nd century ADs, probably in the middle of the 2nd century, around 150, 160, where you see that, you know, there's evidence that it would have been already acknowledged. The Mutarian fragment has been dated to 180 AD. So this is like a scroll, let's say, that they found a fragment of the New Testament where you could see that by 180 AD they could, you know, date it. You had the whole New Testament was pretty much put together. And it says, it mentions all the New Testament books except Matthew and Mark, but it says Luke is the third gospel. And then Hebrew, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st John as being inspired and therefore having apostolic authority. Now, if you know, there's a lot of debate about who actually wrote Hebrews. You know, people say the traditional way is, oh, Paul wrote it. Most people don't actually really believe that. We don't really know exactly who wrote Hebrews. But what's important is they considered it scripture. They considered it, and they would have obviously a better vantage point than we would in a lot of ways. So virtually the entire New Testament can be recreated from church father quotes pre-AD 200. The New Testament canon was developing by AD 100 and was virtually set and unchanged after AD 200, 125 years before Nicaea. So this is important to know because most people who are opponents to the scriptures will bet everything on the Council of Nicaea. And the truth is, if you read about Constantine, he was a little crazy. So people will look, oh, well, Constantine decided this. How could you actually really, you know, trust it? Well, the truth is, it was decided well before Constantine. He was only acknowledging what was already really understood. So there were no missing books. These supposed missing books weren't written, most of them, until late between 175 and, most people believe, up until like 250 AD. So this would have been written much, much later, these books. And if you read them, I had to read them for a class. There's a book called the Nag Hammadi Library. It has all these books in them that are supposedly the missing ones. And you can read it. And I wouldn't encourage you to read it because it will like disturb you. It's so clearly not scripture that I don't even understand how people fall for it. But again, if you don't want to believe it, then you'd want to kind of, if you don't want to believe in the Bible, then you'd want to accept in some of the, this crazy stuff. But just understand that the Bible was pretty much accepted and acknowledged well before that Council of Nicaea. So there weren't any missing books that they talk about. And again, the book was a fiction book, but people, because they want to hang on anything they can, will then just hang, oh, yeah, missing books. See, we don't have the whole Bible. It's a conspiracy. And, you know, that fits into today's society because everything is a conspiracy. So we've got to really see that the information and the facts on this. So we really can trust that what we have. We can look at those church fathers, and when they quoted scripture, we can look at that and see that what we have today matches what they had in 150 A.D. We can look at that. We can see the Maturin Fragment 180 AD. We can look at those scriptures and say, wow, what we've got today matches. There's no real difference. Now, there's some exceptions. Thankfully, the Bible also notates those. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So it has been copied very accurately. We have, outside of the Bible, evidence to support that. And we also know that there are no missing books. The books that are supposedly missing were not really written from that time period. So obviously the Christians and the church fathers, they would know if a book was written by one of their predecessors or contemporaries. Okay, so is there any evidence outside of the Bible that corroborates scripture? Well, now we already looked at some. But I want to look at some other stuff that is just really helpful to know. I had the great privilege years ago, Central Jersey used to support the church in Jerusalem. So I had to go there, this probably back in 2008, to go and visit the church there, you know, just kind of due diligence and, you know, meet the church there and stuff. And so I got to go there and see all the different things. And the thing about the Bible that's just great, it's writing about real places. So when you're reading something, there's actually a real place that exists. This is the actual Sea of Galilee. This is it. It's still there. It exists. So when you think about, is there things outside of the Bible? Yeah, I mean, geography. We'll talk a little bit of archaeology. Sea of Galilee is a real place. The Jordan River. It's a real place. Now, it's like drying up, but it's still there. Jordan River. There are people that go there just to get baptized. This is the Dead Sea. You can't see too close here, but there are people literally floating on their backs reading magazines and newspapers. It's so dense in salt that you could lay on your back and just float. And, you know, I had a cut on my knee and got in and knew the pain immediately because the salt burns. So, but this, the Dead Sea, it's in the Bible. And see, if you can't see, but in the background there, that's the country of Jordan, right on the other side of the Dead Sea. So, you know, these are real places that you can see. The Garden of Gethsemane, this is it. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a real location. What you find is when you go there, they build churches over all these places. So there's a church there, there's a church everywhere that's built in memory of it. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very overwhelming when you go there. Like, you could read the Bible, but you will never read it the same way again when you're there. Like, when I read Garden of Gethsemane, I have a picture in my head now. It's not just some, you know, some idea. It's actually a real place. And when you're walking around, you're like, wow, like, Jesus walked around here. Like, the apostles walked around here. It's pretty amazing. You know, we read that scripture, it's better to tie a millstone around your neck.
Yeah.
This is a millstone. That thing is big, okay, and heavy. So you do not want to, that's not my phone, is it? Nope. That's a big piece of cement that you do not want tied around your neck, because you will never come back out of that water if that's tied around you. But again, now when you read a passage, that's real. They found that millstone in Capernaum, and they found many examples of it. Nehemiah's wall. You know, this is, they excavated and actually found, this is Nehemiah's wall. Now think about, look at all these rocks. You know, when you think about how much time it took, how much energy it took to build this wall. And originally, they believed the wall went that high.
Wow.
So it's not fully constructed there. So you see Nehemiah's wall. You see the garden tomb. Now there's arguments about which would have been the tomb. This is, you know, it's kind of evenly split, but this is one of the more famous sites where they believe Jesus would have been buried. And so this is the garden tomb. What's interesting about this one is I remember like being in a street like situation, like picture, I wouldn't say Manhattan, but I would say really like chaos, busy, cars going all over the place. And then you walk into a garden and it's like silence. Nobody wants to talk. Everybody's quiet. And it's the garden tomb. But it's like 20 feet this way, it's total chaos. But there, people are, you know, very quiet. They want to, you know, keep it down, respect. You know, a lot of times, you know, people used to believe Pilate was a made-up person. That's what people used to say. Oh, Pilate's a made-up person. Well, they found this inscription from Caesarea from A.D. 30. The same time Pilate would have been around. But this was recently found. They thought before this, there was no evidence to support that Pilate even existed. So we could read this and see, wow, this discovery helps me to see that what I have, it's not without proof. It's not without evidence that this stuff really existed. And then, you know, you have the Pool of Siloam. That's in John 9. It talks about that's the actual pool. And so, you know, there's lots of different, you know, things. You know, I'll throw this in as an extra that's not part of this. But one of the other places I went to was the Wailing Wall. And so if you think about the Wailing Wall, it's the wall of where the temple was. And I want to bring this up because this is such a great illustration. When I went there, first of all, I went over during Passover week. So it was like a lot of people there. Easter was coming up, Passover. So it was like all the religions were converging on Jerusalem all at once. And I remember going to the Wailing Wall and seeing Hasidic Jews praying into the wall. Okay, so there's like cracks in the wall and they're like praying into the wall. And I asked the brother that was with me, why are they doing that? He goes, you know, well, the reason they're doing that is because they want their prayers to be heard in the Holy of Holies. Mm. They believe since that's the temple wall, they want their prayers heard in the presence of God.
Wow.
Right? And, you know, they're there, they're praying into the wall. I mean, some would say they look foolish doing that, but they don't care right. Because ultimately they believe their prayers are being heard in the presence of God. Mm-hmm. I want you to consider how much you take for granted that God lives inside of you and you have access to pray anytime you want and struggle with the idea of praying sometimes, even though you are in the presence of God. These people are like, they're willing to look foolish to pray in the presence of God. And we could do it right now, right here, because God lives inside of us. And so it's really, I just share that as a something to be really convicted by, because I know I was convicted by, do I see, am I willing? These people travel sometimes thousands of miles to go and say a prayer in the presence of God, and I could do that anytime I want.
Wow.
That's the life of a Christian. Amen. Don't forget that it is a privilege that we have God living inside of us. Okay, that was a separate point, but I thought I wanted to mention it.
Yeah.
Okay, I won't read through all of this for time's sake, but on your own time, I would encourage you to read Exodus chapter 1. You can read 11, really down to, Oh, 11 through 14, and then chapter 5, 10 through 18. And let me explain to you what's going on. You know, Pharaoh is upset, you know, because basically he felt the Jews had too much time on their hands and were worried about stuff, so he wanted to make their job more difficult. And so they were building bricks. And so he says, you know what, now I want you to make the same amount of bricks, but I'm not going to give you straw to do them. And so he was trying to make their job more difficult, give them less time to be focused on God, and just more time doing work, and told them, you know, you've got to do the same amount. He says, you will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your quota of bricks. Well, what's interesting about this passage is, and think about the incredible detail, they made a discovery of this town that they believe is the town of Pithom and Ramesses. And what they found was amazing. They found a structure where the bricks matched the story in Exodus 1 and Exodus 5. That by the top of the structure, they didn't have straw in the brick. And you see each level. And so they were like, they're looking at this like, wow, this matches exactly. You see how when they started, they had all this straw. And then you see little by little dwindling to the part where it's at the top. Now you don't even see any straw at all. Wow. Because they was just trying to build. So what you see is, here's this. I mean, think about it. If you didn't have this discovery, if this didn't actually happen exactly that detail, it would not affect my faith. But the fact that this incredible detail is so clear, that they were able to look at the top of the structure and see that this is brick without straw, is pretty amazing. Amen. When you think about it. Yep. So there's a ton of other archaeological discoveries to really support this stuff. I would just say this with archaeological discoveries. Always be temperate, you know, when you read something. Sometimes people in haste. Like there was this thing, there was this discovery of missing time and the science and, you know, the earth and all this stuff. And it turned out to be a total hoax. Just keep in mind, you don't want to jump onto discoveries very quickly. You want it to be vetted for a while. Let people, you know, kind of really think it through and see what they come up with. But this is just one example of that. But I'm going to say this example, the example of Jesus, is one of the greatest evidences that we have. Now, here's what I want you to understand. We were saying, okay, outside the Bible, but let's just look at the impact that Jesus has made on this world. Yeah. Nobody has changed the world the way Jesus has. Nobody. And I want you to really think about this. Calendars. Mm-hmm. We think of hospitals, orphanages. Those are not in existence today if it were not for Jesus. Uh-huh. You don't realize that. If you ever do research, the reason we have hospitals, the reason we have orphanages are because of Jesus. He made such an incredible impact. And see, this is the other thing that's funny. A lot of times people say, oh yeah, well, you know what? He probably didn't resurrect. People believed anything. Here's what we're 100% wrong about today. Back then, they were just as skeptical, maybe, if not more so. And I'm going to tell you why. If you read through Acts and Acts 5, Gamaliel tells you, there were other people who claimed to be the Messiah. And during that time, there were other people who claimed to be the Messiah. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found documents of people, writing about people that claimed to be the Messiah. And they had a group of followers. So this idea, it wasn't like they were seeing Jesus like, oh yeah, well clearly this must be it. They were skeptical. That's why his own disciples were hiding in locked rooms. They lived with him for 3 years and yet they were in hiding. Why? Because they were skeptical back then. There were a lot of people that said they were the Messiah. There were a lot of people that claimed, as Gamaliel says, that claimed they were somebody, but really weren't. There were a lot of people like that. So when Jesus resurrected, we see something that was pretty, this wasn't something that they, you know, would readily just believe. They did need some evidence. Another thing is, if you see the story of the resurrection, there's a lot of evidence in that and of itself. You know, how the story came about. Like, if you were making up a story, especially in first century Judaism, you wouldn't make part of the story that, you know, women discovered Jesus. That's not what you would have done. It, like, if you're going to make up a story, you're going to make up a good one, right? And so that would have made the story seem like, wait, are we sure about this? And so this is where you see that the clues that we have give us more evidence that what we're reading is in fact true. Mm-hmm. And then here's the thing. You cannot argue the changed lives of his disciples. They were with him, right? You see them. Then they acted as normal people do when they're unsure. They're hiding. They're scared. They don't know what to do. And then after that, they die for what they believe in. Think about that. They die for what they believe in. Before that, these weren't religious zealots, because before that, they were scared. You know, in John 21, we see they were locked in a room. And this is even after hearing that he had resurrected. Think about that. They, even after hearing, they were still scared. They didn't know. But yet you see this incredible change that happened. And then you see how Christianity spread all around the world. You realize that this is something pretty amazing. I won't have this at the end, but I'll just mention this to you. If you ever want to read about the impact Jesus made, just from a historical perspective, there's a book written by John Ortberg called Who Is This Man? It's incredibly profound. There are things that you would never tie to Jesus that are totally connected to Jesus. And it's so incredibly profound. If you ever want to read more about that, I would encourage you to read that. If you haven't noticed, I love to read. I love to read. I read multiple books a week. I love to learn. I want to grow in my understanding. And, you know, that was probably one of the best books just written on historically what Jesus is all about. It's called Who Is This Man? And written by John Ortberg. But I love to read because I want to learn more. I want to understand. I want to see what's out there. And, you know, that book is something I'd give to someone who's a non-Christian. Hey, just read The Impact. Just read about what he did. It's not even necessarily teaching you about Jesus being the Son of God, even though we know. It's just teaching the impact that Jesus made on this world.
Yeah.
He's called the human hinge of history.
Wow.
Like everything hinges, like everything changed after Jesus. And something that you see that's incredible about, you know, even the power of Scripture and Jesus, how moldable Christianity is. So, like, one thing if you don't know is, like, for Islam, you have to do the prayers in Arabic. Like, if you don't know the prayers, I'm saying that there are people, there are Muslims that don't know Arabic but know the prayers, so they do know Arabic because they have to say the prayers in Arabic. Christianity, we're allowed cultural differences. You go to one country that maybe, you know, speaks a different language, you hear the gospel in that language. You have different cultures. You go to the Middle East, you will see some of the garb that you would expect in the Middle East. You know, there's an allowance for some, you know, flexibility in terms of culture. That's something very unique to Christianity. So these, again, are evidences of just how powerful and the evidence of how God has kind of put this all together and how they corroborate Scripture. And so these are just some things that you could look at that you could say, okay, even if I take the Bible out of it, here are the facts that support the Bible actually being the Word of God. So it's been copied correctly and accurately. It's, you know, it's got... it has no missing books. We can look back and see that clearly there were no books that were removed or left out. And clearly there's evidence outside the Bible. There's places, there's discoveries, archaeological finds. There's even the very life of Jesus that corroborates Scripture. So then it brings me to my next question. So then which translation is right? You might find someone who doesn't believe that's coming. Okay, well, which translation do I get? You might have some Christians who are like, well, which translation is right? Yeah? You might have that question yourself. Okay, I stole this from John Oakes. This is a really good chart. I think it's very helpful to have. So you have a word-for-word translation, and then you have like a thought-for-thought translation. Okay, NIV is more a thought for thought. It's not word for word. NASB is more word for word. So you see NASB here. ESV. These are the, see, so the more you go this way is word for word. The more you go this way is thought for thought. So you see, you have NLT, NIRV, Living. NIV is kind of more towards the middle, but I don't even think it's towards the middle. Message, I mean, is literally, you read it, you're like, whoa, okay, this is like common language, totally using different words. Now, you might think, well, we should have the word for word because that's the clearest. If you say that, you're actually wrong. There is no right translation. I'm going to explain why. Let's go for word because that's usually where people run to first. If you go word for word, those of you who speak two languages, there are certain words that if you translate it literally into English, it's a totally different ballgame. Like, it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even make sense. So translating word to word isn't always best. And if you know two languages, you know this to be factually correct. It is, it sometimes it could be very challenging. Now, sometimes it's great. You know, like we have this idea of sinful nature, right? We get that from NIV. It is made up. It's not a Greek term. It's not a biblical term. It's a made-up term. Now, the way you would know that is if you go to NASB, you see it's called the flesh. Now, is it terrible if you think sinful nature or not? No, but it does lead people to believe like the whole original sin. There's like doctrines that come off this line of thinking. So, but the important part is to realize that word for word isn't necessarily always best. So then you say, okay, well then let's go thought for thought. Well, thought for thought can be tricky because it depends who's having the thoughts, right? So it could be, you know, if someone's having the thought and translating it to thought, then it's really being translated according to that person's thoughts. So it is a little bit tricky. So I always tell people there's no right translation. There are different translations. Some of them, I would encourage you to have different translations that you read from time to time. I personally use the NIV, and I always double check with the NASB. Why? Because I want to make sure that what I've got in the NIV is actually legit. So then I'll kind of look back. And then, you know, I did take a Greek class, but I'm still learning English, so it was hard to kind of learn Greek. So I'll get a Greek interlinear and I'll attempt to at least figure out what the Greek actually says. I don't have a whole lot of success with it, but I try. But ultimately, if you have, for instance, an NLT, it'd be good to also own an NASB. Now, nowadays, you got a computer, you can have access to any of it. But I'm just saying, if you have a paper, because some people deal with, they only want a paper copy. Okay, I would encourage you to get more than one translation, so that you can have a more well-rounded understanding of what the Bible actually says. Okay, coming down the stretch here. I believe, now what? Okay, there's a very important point when you are trying to help someone, let's say coming from non-belief to belief, and you're trying to teach them the Bible. There's an important transition that needs to happen. And I want to read this passage. James 1 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says.
Amen.
Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So, one of the things that's very key is sometimes people read the Bible as like for informational purposes, to gain knowledge. Okay, so I'm going to read and I want to read the historical context, which is all great. But it never goes to the point of, I actually have to live this. You can live in a land of theories and make following God theoretical. Oh, I believe that we should follow Jesus, but what are you actually doing? See, the Bible makes a distinction. You can't just read it for informational purposes. You actually have to live by it. That's the goal. I'll tell you that it's this is kind of a known public thing. There are teachers that teach in the Princeton Theological Seminary who are atheists. Theological seminary. Why? Because they're passing along information. Whether they live it or not or believe it or not is irrelevant. So you can imagine what kind of teaching they get if they don't actually believe it, right? But we've got to make sure there are people that get locked into, they want to know more than the next person, or they understand and then they want to get into an argument with people about preaching this. Or listen, we've got to make sure we're actually living this.
Amen.
That's the goal. We can't just read for the sake of gaining information. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up.
Amen.
You know, you could get a bunch of knowledge, but if you're not living it, what good is it doing to you anyway? So you really want to make sure that when you're helping people, that even as you study the Bible, this isn't like a course they're taking. This is why when we study the Bible, we want to make sure their hearts are being moved.
Amen.
Right? We don't want to just, okay, here's the word study. Here's the six passages. Okay. Information passed on. Boom. Like, no, it's not the Matrix. You don't plug into the back of your brain and get the information. There's something that's got to happen. This should be a reaction to what you're learning. And we've got to make sure that our goal and the goal of those we are teaching is not just to gain information, but then to take that information and actually live it. Right? And so that's a very important detail. Now, this doesn't mean that, okay, you help someone to believe, now they're going to have no problems with anything that they're ever going to read. That, you know, there are going to be people, and including you, that will have questions and doubts. I became a Christian while still having some doubts about things I didn't understand. I decided I was going to trust God with it. But there were doubts I had. I didn't understand why God would ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Mm-hmm. It bothered me. It bothered me that God would, I thought it was cruel to do that. Now, much later, I realized that there was a great reasoning behind it. I won't go into all of it now. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, I really learned something through that process. But it was a question I had until I realized that God knew that Abraham would, it wasn't cruel to him because he knew that he would do it, and he ultimately trusted God. And so, but so I got to learn something through that. But following God, if we're going to wait, and this is what I would encourage people that are struggling to believe. If you're going to wait for every question to be answered, you're never going to do it. Because you will always be able to find a question. You will always be able to find a doubt. Now, that doesn't mean that you should just go in whether you believe it or not. No, there's a, you know, when I went into it, I understood, no, I'm all in. Jesus, Lord, I believe this. There's some things I don't understand. You know what's great about the Bible? It even says that there are things. Peter, talking about Paul's writing in verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters. He's talking about Paul speaking to them in these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. The Bible even tells you there are some things that are hard to understand. So there's no shame if we don't understand it all. The clear messages are pretty clear. We got to love God. You know, that's pretty clear. You know, the Bible, there's some things that are just crystal clear. Then there's some things that are hard to understand. You know, what's Paul talking about? First, second, and third heavens. There's debates about that. What is that all about? Now, what does that have? I just want to go to any heaven. One, two, three, just get me in. I'm good. I don't need to figure all that stuff out. But people, you know, sometimes they want to get caught up in the thing that they don't have an answer to. And, you know, there's a famous quote, Mark Twain, that I want to use. Most people are bothered by those passages of scripture they do not understand, but the passages that bother me are those I do understand. You know, there are things that we have a hard enough time just obeying what we, as clear as day. Why get caught up in all the things you can't understand? What should concern us are the things that are clear as day. We have no reason not to obey, and yet we still disobey. That should concern us. That should bug us. That should bother us. And we better make sure that as we're helping people to really come to know God, to really come to a place of belief, that we're really helping them to come to an understanding like, I want to actually live this. that, you know, there's scriptures that might be difficult to understand. There's ideas that might be difficult to understand. I think we'd be wrong and very ignorant to say that that doesn't exist. If you read the Old Testament, there are things that, if you're being honest, are disturbing. I just can't say it any other way. It's the truth. And acting as if it doesn't exist, it doesn't really help the cause. What you've got to do is, what do you do when it doesn't make sense? Because there are going to be moments when it doesn't make sense. What do you do when it doesn't make sense? That's what decides whether you're following Jesus or not. What you do when it doesn't make sense. And so we've got to make sure that we're helping people, and we've got to make sure ourselves that we don't become theologians that are not actively trying to live it out. You know, I've talked to people that get caught up in things that I wouldn't even say are not important. They're kind of important, but they get so caught up in arguing over these ideas. But then when you look at the evidence, like who are you serving? Like, how are you making an impact in this world? Are you serving the poor? Are you helping somebody? Like, or do you just sit around and argue all day? You know, that's what happens, unfortunately, in a large part of academia. That there's just a lot arguing over theoretical stuff. It's nothing that they're ever actually going to have to put into practice, but just arguing over theoretical stuff. We've got to see that, hey, you know what? These are great ideas. We've got to talk about them. We can't avoid them. We can't run from them. But we can't be so wrapped up in them that we forgot to do the most important thing, which is actually live according to the scriptures. And I'll close out with this. People who don't believe, they may not want to go serve the poor for the same reasons you do. But you know what? I've never met an atheist that wouldn't want to go help somebody. You know, sometimes you got to meet people where they're at. And there are common ground areas where, if you're serving the poor, which you're actually commanded to do, if you're serving the poor, you could actually invite someone. Maybe they won't ever come to church with you, but they'll go to an orphanage with you. Maybe they'll go to a foster home with you. Maybe they'll go and serve the homeless with you. They won't go to church with you, but they'll go there with you. That's a seed being planted. We've got to make sure that we're about actually living out the cross, living out the scriptures, so that we can make an impact. I'll close out with this. These are two books. This one, I'm pretty sure you'd enjoy it a lot more. Josh McDowell, and it talks about how the Bible is put together. Is it relevant today? Can you use it? It's really good. This is more, it's a very small book, but it's very academic. I had to read it for a course, but it's a very popular book, New Testament Documents, F.F. Bruce. Kind of tells you how the New Testament was put together, and a lot of the information I gave you, you could find a lot of that in that book. These are just two books, but, you know, books that you could really use nonetheless. So we're gonna have a Q&A right now. I did want to mention one other thing that I meant to mention before. This is just something to keep in mind. And, you know, pray for wisdom when you're helping people that don't believe. There are times, you know, and I have a family member that became a disciple that struggled with believing in God. And the reason they struggled with believing in God was because underneath it all, they were really battling depression. And they had prayed prayers for it to be removed, and it wasn't, so it caused them to not believe in God. Don't underestimate the pain that some people may be kind of hiding behind, but still be in the forefront, like the pain being in the forefront. Don't underestimate that, because I've seen, when you deal with that issue, I've seen that same person become a disciple because the fog clears. And sometimes you need, sometimes people kind of minimize mental health. I do think that is a component that sometimes keeps people from really taking in the word. And sometimes if that gets dealt with, all of a sudden, some of those questions go away, some of those doubts go away, because there was an underlying issue. I wanted to mention that, because I do think sometimes that is an issue, and I've seen it so clearly happen that it's something that I think we want to keep in mind as well. So anyway, that's all I got. Amen. Yeah.